Hey guys, my name is Liz and I'll be reading the Bible for us today. Oops, it's upside down. So the Bible passage that we'll be reading today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5-18. So I'll just give you a moment to find that in your own Bibles. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing to the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Thanks, Liz. All right, evening everyone. My name's Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and I's. Warm welcome to you to church tonight. And yes, later we're going to be having some Q&A, so if you just go to Slido in your web browser of choice, CCSI Nights is the code, and we'll do some questions later. My first experience of fasting was in the 40-hour famine. Who's ever done the 40-hour famine? A few people. It is 40 hours of giving up food, in order to actually sort of walk in the shoes of those who have very little food. I remember the very first time I did it, I made my mum go out and buy me 3 kilos of barley sugars, and I walked around with these lollies just packed into my pockets the whole time because I was desperately concerned that I was going to feel hungry. So I was literally just like clink, clink, clink. I think my dentist is now reaping the reward of that weekend. But I was so panicked that I would be hungry. And if only I'd known that just sort of 50 years down the track, you can actually do it as a 40-hour challenge. So now you can like not wear shoes for a whole weekend. If you live on the northern beaches, that's not a challenge. You can not sleep in a bed for a weekend. If you enjoy hiking, that's not a challenge. There's so many things you can do now as a 40-hour challenge. But I did it as a moment to walk in the shoes of those who fast, don't eat, non-voluntarily, of which there are many people all around the world every day. Now, since then, my experience with fasting has actually been pretty minimal. And if you follow me on Insta, you'll know that I love food, and particularly bakery items, and I will go a long way to find an excellent Danish or an excellent cinnamon scroll. This is this week's haul. This is from the Burnt Honey Bakery at Copacabana. Who's been there? Yes. Yeah, those people who know. Seriously, it is worth the trip. It's amazing. So when I put this series together, I chose to put myself down on the fasting week. And when I talk about fasting, I'm talking about the practice of voluntarily and deliberately, for spiritual benefit, accompanied by prayer, going without food for a time. I put myself down on this week, the fasting week, because in my own connection with God, fasting has never strongly featured. I've done it a couple of times, but I would hardly say that it's been a regular discipline or feature of my Christian life. And I wanted to work out whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. And so tonight, we're going to go on a little journey with me as to my thinking. Now, there are all sorts of fastings, of course, that are not done for spiritual benefit. I want to touch on just two. Everyone's been coming up to me all day and sharing their intermittent fasting diet. And if you would like to come and share your intermittent fasting diet with me, please feel free. I'd love to hear about your one as well. You may have seen Chris Pratt of Parks and Rec fame. He is on a big Daniel diet at the moment, which comes from the book of Daniel. I don't think it's actually a thing that you actually should do, or even that the Bible suggests that you could do. It's not even a fast. It's just not eating some things and eating more of other things. Anyway, the Bible, I don't think, has anything to say about intermittent fasting. But if you want to come and tell me your plan, feel free, and I won't take it personally. It'll be totally okay. But also, and perhaps more seriously, there is a fasting that is associated with some mental health conditions. And these conditions have touched my family personally. And as a family, we have a member in our family who's lived with and continues to live with disordered eating. And I want to say that if you know that you're someone who purposely restricts your eating for any reason, I just want you to make sure you go and chat to your GP. Go chat to a doctor and say, is this actually healthy for me to be running my life in this sort of way? If I'm regularly restricting my eating in some way, shape or form, I'd love you to do that just for your health and your good. I also want to say that for some people, you'll know that you live with a desire to engage in disordered eating in some way, shape or form. You've worked hard on that yourself and you're working hard not to sort of fall back into those patterns. It may well be that as we think about fasting tonight and wherever you land and whatever you think about fasting, that you recognise, actually, that's not for me. Because I recognise if I started to do that, I might fall back into some thinking and some patterns in my mind that would not be helpful. There's all sorts of reasons why you might not actually fast, even if you think it's a good idea. I just want to flag all of that up front so as to say that food is actually really important and given to us by God as a generous gift from His hand, from the ground and in the air, that we might actually enjoy His gift and enjoy it with other people. Well, what about those moments when you might choose not to eat, though? Well, I'm going to start this evening by sharing some of my own personal reflections that I have had this week about why fasting perhaps has not been part of my connection with God. And then we're going to look at what the Bible says and then think about what we should actually do about it. So let's get stuck in. And first of all, I want to share with you three reflections that I've had this week about me and why fasting perhaps has not been a part of my Christian journey. And some of these might actually resonate with you. The first one is, it's not often talked about. It's not something that often Christians actually sort of share with each other. And that will make even more perfect sense when we look again at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in a few minutes' time. But there's not a lot said in the New Testament. It's not often part of conversation that we have together as Christians. And it's rarely discussed. And so in some sense in my life, its significance has always been muted. Elliot said to me during the week, I've never heard a sermon on fasting. And I thought to myself, I've never heard or given a sermon on fasting. And that's just one of the factors that went into my thinking. Secondly, for me, it's a practice that I have associated with other religions and with other religions who sort of use fasting to please God or engage in fasting to find some greater harmony with God or engage in fasting to find some greater union with God. And while researchers say they're not 100% sure which culture or religion or where fasting necessarily came from, it's certainly a significant feature of Islam and Hinduism and even of Roman Catholicism, where in all of those different faiths, there is actually a fasting that is a core work to help you get more right with God, to help you actually do a work that God is going to be pleased with, and therefore you're more right with God than you currently are. You might have a greater success at getting into heaven or nirvana or some other thing. And I think I've always just distanced myself from anything that muddies the reality that salvation comes only by grace through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins. And anything else, well, is to sort of be avoided. And that sort of ties into the third thing, is I think I grew up with what I now call like a hyper view of Christian freedom. And what that means is that there's no need, I sort of had in my head, that there's no need to participate in any religious activity that the Bible does not explicitly call for me to do. If there's not a deliberate, specific command that I can see in the Bible, then you don't do it and you distance yourself from it. Now, this is not a counselling session, but I wanted to share my reflections because I suspect that some of you might resonate with some of that. And I wanted to say that as a result of my study in fasting over the last 2 weeks, I think I've changed my mind. So what does the Bible tell us about fasting? And why would a generous God instruct us not to partake in his generosity when it comes to food? Well, even this question points at the fact that when you open the Bible and start work on fasting, things get tricky. Because there's only actually one place in the Bible where God's people all together and in general are called or explicitly commanded to fast. And if you want to open it up quickly, it's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. It's also up on the screen. Let me read this passage for you from Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner or residing among you. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins." Now, you're looking at the words up there and you're looking for fasting. Can you see the big C next to the words deny yourselves? It is the word that underlies deny yourselves. Our translators have sort of put the word deny yourselves there. The word that underlies that is fast from food. But the translators sort of gone, actually, in the way that this worked out, they denied themselves from lots of different things, and so they sort of broadened it out a little bit. But actually, the actual word there is to deny yourself from food. And this is the only occasion on which in the whole Bible you have a generic instruction to all of God's people. Now, there's a problem with this, of course, because we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement, because Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He is the covering for our sin, as 1 John 4 says, and we don't need to follow the Old Testament ceremonial practices. But throughout the Old Testament, God's people fast on the Day of Atonement really regularly. It's what they actually do. Every year on the Day of Atonement, they enter into a fast and a denial. And then here's the strange thing, though. As you keep reading through the Old Testament, you'll find that there are other reasons that believers fast, but there's no clear instruction for them to do so. There's two other reasons, two other things that people do a fast for, but there's never an instruction that they might. And the two other things are this. Number one, that fasting accompanies mourning and grief over sin and death. So both individuals and the nation as a whole sometimes pause to fast because they are in mourning and grief. A couple of quick examples. Exodus 34, Moses is on Mount Sinai. And he mourns and grieves over Israel's sin, and he fasts in that moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan mourns and fasts over his father's treatment of his best friend, David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, the whole nation of Israel fasts and mourns over their sin, repenting of their sin as they fast together. Now, there's never any instruction in the Old Testament that they should do that, but they do it. The third reason, or the third thing you see, or fasting connected with, is as an accompaniment to serious prayer before the Lord. So in Psalm 35, David fasts and pleads with God for the health of his enemies. In Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to study Ezra in term two. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra is preparing all the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem, and he asks everyone to fast and to pray and to plead with the Lord for safe passage from exile back into the land of Jerusalem. It's a serious matter, and they are called to seriously trust in God, to plead with God in the midst of that, to fast as they do it. So we've got to sort of ask ourselves the question, is that enough? Is that enough to instruct us as Christians in 2026 to engage in the practice of fasting? And I want to suggest that it's not. It's not because the Old Testament is not a legalistic roadmap that we mimic. We're not given the Old Testament that we might just obey all the things that are commanded in the Old Testament. Those commands were for the people they were given to. And rather, the Old Testament is not a legalistic roadmap for us, but rather a story that points forward to Jesus. Jesus says the Old Testament is about him, that he fulfills the Old Testament. So as we read the Old Testament, we need to constantly seek to understand how it points to Jesus and how it's transformed through Jesus and how we might understand it because of Jesus and what difference it makes living on the other side of Jesus. And so at its very simplest level, we need to ask ourselves, then what does Jesus do with all this fasting? And you don't need to go too far in the New Testament to discover that Jesus himself fasts. So come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. This is just after Jesus has been baptized and he is up on the top of a mountain in the wilderness. And it says this, Matthew chapter 4 verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, some people get to this point and they say, well, if Jesus fasted, I should fast. You know, I just do the things that Jesus does. That's what it is to be a Christian. I just behave like Jesus behaved. But I want to say again, no. Jesus doesn't actually tell us to mimic him. Jesus doesn't actually tell us that all the things he does, we should do. Indeed, if that was the case, if we just open up Matthew's gospel and sort of think, okay, all the things that Jesus does, we should do, then everyone here who is a believer should have 12 disciples, you should not have a car, and you should only walk, and you should never get married. Because that's what Jesus did. It's not that simple. Reading of the New Testament, reading of who Jesus is and working out what to do is not as simple as I just do what Jesus did. And so we need to actually keep exploring. And so I did. I kept exploring and I then went to listening to Jesus and what he had to say about fasting, what he taught about fasting. And he teaches on fasting in two places, and the first one is in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's gathered up his disciples. He's gathered up a whole lot of other people who are following after him. They're all listening in to what Jesus is teaching them about life and righteousness and how to actually live for God. And Jesus begins this section in Matthew chapter 6 with this sort of instructive beginning or introduction. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so Jesus is going to teach here in chapter 6 on hypocrisy, doing religious things in hypocritical ways that actually deny the efficacy and power of the thing itself. And he teaches on giving and he teaches on prayer. And then come down with me to verse 16. He teaches on fasting. I'll read this section again for us. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now I hope you can see that this is still a little bit tricky. Because Jesus doesn't directly command us to fast, does he? What happens there is he actually sort of assumes that we all fast. And so verse 16, he says, "When you fast." He doesn't say you must fast, he just sort of says, "When you do." Verse 17 again, "But when you fast." And indeed, his main concern here is hypocrisy in the Christian life. If there is an instruction here, it is that when these people are fasting, they must not show any sign that they are. For the human heart is so mixed in motives that even when we are doing things in order and with the desire to honour God, it'll almost be inevitably diluted by the desire to receive the praise of our friends and family and those around us. Jesus says that when there is mixed motives, though, well, it destroys the efficacy and the value of the fast altogether. So when you fast, don't mention it. Don't sort of aggrandize over it. Don't moan to your friends. Don't post a reel of how amazing it is to be fasting. You just do it to honour God. That's Jesus' point. But again, he doesn't command fasting. However, really dwelling on this passage, just these three verses here in Matthew 6, was a significant turning point for me. Because I felt like in the past, when I read these verses, that Jesus was sort of saying, if you choose to fast. That was really contingent sort of language. So if you choose to fast, when he says when, it's like a parent saying to a 10-year-old, when you drive, don't speed. But the 10-year-old's like, I can't even reach the pedals yet. I don't have a license. I may not drive. This may not be relevant for me. And so I sort of read this passage in the context of contingency. Sort of, if you do, then behave in this sort of way. But I discovered a problem with that. And it's the context of the whole of Matthew 6. It's hard to avoid that when Jesus says when, he's actually indicating an expectation that his disciples will fast. So in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, when you give to the needy. He's not saying if, he's saying when you actually do this thing, well, do it in this way. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray. He's not saying you can choose whether you pray or not. He's expecting that you will pray. And then again, when we come to chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, I take it Jesus is saying that fasting is a normal activity of the righteous heart. He doesn't set down a frequency. He doesn't set down a purpose. He doesn't set down a method. But there's just a gentle expectation and opportunity that he voices here. And I take it this is why many Christian people have fasted. But there's also many Christian people who get to this passage and then move to the next passage Jesus talks about and decide, no, fasting is not a Christian practice. And fasting is not something that Christian people should actually do. So come over with me to Matthew chapter 9 now. And this is the second passage where Jesus teaches on fasting. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And there's really two reasons why, even though Jesus has that gentle expectation in Matthew 6, two reasons then why people would say, well, fasting is not appropriate for Christian people. And the first one comes from Matthew chapter 9. In the context of this text, Jesus is teaching as he travels along, and as commonly happens, he's confronted by a question. This time the question comes from his cousin John the Baptist's disciples. And they say to him, John chapter 9, verse 14, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? It's almost like they're like, hang on, Jesus. We've heard what you said in Matthew chapter 6 about fasting, and so we're continuing to fast, but your disciples who are hanging out with you, they're never fasting. So what is the go with this? Do we fast? Do we not fast? How do we actually understand what we ought to do? And Jesus answers verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now, Jesus is the bridegroom, and he makes the point that when he is with his friends, it's not a time for mourning. So a little sidebar here. It is just that this is the only time that Jesus connects a reason for fasting to something, and here he connects it with mourning. And so he does provide a connection to one of the Old Testament reasons for fasting. But in fact, many Christian people argue that what Jesus is really doing here is resetting the Old Testament practice that he commented on in Matthew 6 by saying that disciples of Jesus who live in the presence of Jesus have no reason to fast, but disciples of Jesus who don't live in the physical presence of Jesus have every reason to fast. So look with me, verse 15 again. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? How can you fast while I'm physically with you, in your presence? But then he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now people will say, and that time was between Jesus' death and resurrection. Between Jesus' death and resurrection, when he was no longer with them, that's the appropriate time to fast. But given that Jesus has risen from the dead, and given that Jesus is with us by his Spirit, we would all say, yeah, Jesus is with me now. Well, then you don't fast because the bridegroom is with you. And so the argument is, well, no fasting for Christian people. How can you fast when Jesus says, don't fast when he is with you? And he's with you, so don't fast. Do you get the argument? So what do you do with all this? Well, you keep searching through the New Testament and you find the second reason that people argue against fasting, and it is that throughout the whole of the New Testament there is no other teaching or instruction on fasting at all. Indeed, if there is anything, there's a condemnation of restrictions on freedom around food. In Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy 4, Paul condemns the Jewish practices of fasting. Paul condemns not eating certain foods. And Paul has very harsh words for those who tell Christians not to taste and not to touch. So the argument goes that because of the presence of Jesus by his Spirit and because of the lack of direct teaching by many, direct teaching in the New Testament at all, many people then say there is no need or benefit for Christians to fast, and indeed it might hinder your connection with Jesus, who is with you even now. So, what do? Do you fast or do you not fast? Now, I want to just pause at this point and say that working stuff out theologically, working out what the Bible actually teaches on complex and even non-complex things, often takes some work. Trying to work out what God actually thinks about something and what he's revealed to us about something actually takes some serious work. And this is a good example. I would hate for you to think that being a Christian is about coming into church and checking your brain in at the door. We want you to be thinking people. That's why we encourage you to have your Bible open. You know, bring your own Bible, write notes in it, examine it, think about it, consider what you are hearing all the time. Christians do not check their brain in at the door. We work hard with God's word open. Indeed, John's disciples, they came to Jesus to work hard. We're doing this thing, Jesus. Your disciples are doing this thing. What is the right thing for us to do? And even the writers of the Bible don't always understand each other clearly. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16 says that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Now, it's not that God is opaque. It's not that God is trying to hide himself from us. But it is that our minds are limited and we're trying to understand the infinite. It's not that we can't do it, but that our hearts are darkened and we're trying to understand pure light. And so we have to come at our theological conclusions humbly and carefully. You know, when you sort of make a decision about some theological point, you need to hold it with kindness and graciousness towards those who think differently. Hold it with patience with those who might disagree with you. And we must always seek truth. And we must always seek to know what is right. But there's real benefit as a Christian as having as a starting point the assumption that you might be wrong. Having your Bible open and continuing to search the scriptures to understand different perspectives and to hear what God has for you in his word. And that's how I came at fasting this week. I hear the argument for, I hear the argument against, and I'm like, what do I do now? Well, you keep reading, keep exploring your Bible, keep your Bible open, keep looking at things. And as I did that, I came to one point which was a clincher for me, and it was Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Turn over to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And this is what happens in Acts chapter 13. There's a whole bunch of people gathered in the church and they are seeking to discern something from God. And this is what we read. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Now Saul here is actually the Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. Same guy. His name changes in Acts chapter 13, sort of second half of Acts chapter 13. So there they all are. Verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So what do we have here in Acts chapter 13? We have Paul and other members of the church who heard Jesus' teaching, who know that God is with them by his Spirit, for the Spirit speaks to them. And what are they doing? fasting as they seek to discern the Lord's will. They actually take Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, to mean that fasting is an appropriate practice for believers to accompany prayer, given that Jesus is not physically present with us now. Indeed, Jesus often describes the kingdom of heaven in terms of a feast, but until that time, fasting appears to be an appropriate, even a good and helpful discipline to accompany serious prayerfulness. So what might we conclude out of all of this then? Well, as I said to Nikki as we were walking home on Thursday evening, I think I've been too dismissive of fasting. Perhaps it's a discipline I need to take more seriously and engage with more often. Not that I'm going to tell you about that or demonstrate to you that I actually am doing that. But I wanted to say tonight that perhaps I've been underplaying it. I also don't want to overplay it. I don't want to turn it into something that, you know, real Christians do. I don't know how you don't underplay or don't overplay something. I think it just means you play it. And so maybe that's what I need to do, is actually just play with fasting. But not because fasting indicates real and true devotion to God. And not because fasting will make God notice me more. And not because fasting will mean that God answers my prayers more quickly. Now, all of that is anathema to the Bible's teaching. And not because it makes prayer more effective. And not because it means God will give me bigger answers. That also is anathema to the Bible's teaching. And certainly not because I want people to think of me as more righteous than I already am. That too is absolutely against Jesus' word. But perhaps we ought to engage more with fasting because when we do, we're engaged in a prayerful period for some serious thing that will remind us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4. Perhaps we engage in fasting because it provides a humbling reminder of our great dependence on the Lord for everything, just like they do in Acts chapter 13. It's not about giving up time eating or making yourself weak so you might feel the need of the Lord. It's about casting yourself before the Lord completely, knowing that he cares for you and he loves you. Fasting is harnessing the pain that will inevitably come as we try to obey God in a fallen world. It's about leveraging the opportunity to hide in Christ, to run to him for strength as we throw ourselves at the foot of his throne. At the end of John Piper's book on fasting that I read this week, he's got a whole stack of quotes over about sort of 20 pages at the end. And there's this great quote by Edith Schaefer, who's a 20th century Christian author. And she says, "Is fasting ever a bribe to get God to pay more attention to the petitions? No, and 1,000 times no. It's simply a way to make clear that we sufficiently reverence the amazing opportunity to ask help from the everlasting God, the creator of the universe, to choose to put everything else aside and concentrate on worshipping, asking forgiveness and making our request known, considering his help more important than anything we could do ourselves in our own strength, with our own ideas." You know what, I love that last little bit, is that his help is more important than anything I could come up with, absolutely and consistently. I love that. So what might you do about this? As a result of all that we've thought about tonight, what might you do? Can I suggest two things? If you know that you are caught in some serious sin, that it's like octopus tentacles wrapped around you and you cannot escape, then there are enough examples in the Bible that perhaps you ought to fast and pray for forgiveness and self-control. Hand yourself over to full dependence on the Lord and spend some time in consistent prayer that you might be able to throw off that sin and give yourself to the Lord. Secondly, if you've got a serious decision coming up, some matter of great concern, you're sort of thinking, would I ask this person to marry me or not? Would I move overseas for a job or not? Would I, you know, spend money on this thing, significant sort of expense or not? Perhaps you fast and pray. Ask that God would give you wisdom and courage to make a good and right decision. Will the outcome be different because you fasted? You'll never know. But you will know a little more of what it is to depend on the Lord in everything. And perhaps you might just have a deeper connection with Him. And just that might just be worth it. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word, and as we've grappled with it tonight, we pray for each of us as we consider this question of fasting. We would never do these things in order to be seen by others, but we would do these things only to honour you. And we do pray for those who may be caught up in some big sin, for those who may be wrestling with big decisions. Pray you would give them wisdom as to whether this might be a great way for them to express their dependence upon you, both in this matter and in other things. Lord, give us wisdom to understand your word, to obey it, and to honour you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.